Yes, good morning, brothers, and God bless you today, and we welcome all of you here. And I think they told us it's the last day of this series of meetings, and we have a lot to do today, but God will help us to do it. And you will not remember all that you heard, but maybe you can remember the spirit with which you heard it, and the spirit that you felt here, and the acceptance and joy that you received from the other brothers. And you are part of what happens here and belong here. And we are glad that you're here. So I was preaching in a church where I'm not very well known, and it's kind of out of our normal setting where we usually visit congregations and are usually invited to come to speak. And I was a little trepidatious about how this might go, preaching for 10 days at a congregation like that. And I knew there was some opposition in that congregation for their ministers to have asked me to come there. I was aware of that. And now the meetings are over, and one of the ministers of the congregation came to the little room where we were staying and said words something like this. Dale, thank you for coming. If you would have come to tell us how to do it, we would never have received you. But since you came and showed us how to do it, it gave us an opportunity to try too. And the verses that Brother Alan read to us this morning said that what we have seen and heard, what we've learned, we came to show that to you. And it's one thing to preach it and talk about it, but it's another thing to show it. And I'm sure that the teaching goes along with the showing. I'm sure it's right to use words to do that. I'm going to be unable to finish this series of communication with you this morning, but there are a few things that I yet have to do, and so I'm going to start right away if you allow me to do that. This book was announced to you, so I want to say something about this book. You fathers can get a hold of this, and you can use it with your sons and your wives with your daughters. But now, here's the story. I hold this book before you to say these words. And then I'm going to tell you a story that will show you what these words mean that I'm saying to you. Daddy, do not get this book. If you pay a dollar for it, or if you pay $10,000 for this book, do not give it to your son. You are not paying attention to this Bible instruction if you give this book to your son. You give yourself to your son. That's what's missing. That's what is wrong. That's what you must do. You take this book and you open it with your son. You study it with your son. Did you hear that?
Yes.
Now the story. And you'll forget what I told you, but I don't think you'll forget this. So the young man in the congregation had homosexual tendencies and got into trouble with some schoolboys where he was teaching in the classroom, and so found himself on church discipline because of his problem. And I was asked by that congregation to come and minister to that young man. And so we spent some time together, and as I understand things, when there are that kind of problems in people's lives, there's usually something deeper in the background. And so I asked this young man to do something for me. I told him I want him, before we get together the next time, and to bring me a sheet of paper on which he writes down on that page everything that he appreciates about his daddy. This young man was 27 years old and single. He looked at me and he got stiff, and he's a very kind boy, a very nice young man. He loves to sing, a beautiful person, in many ways just an outstanding young man that had this trouble in his life. And he got stiff and tight and he said, Brother Dale, there's not one thing I can write. I said, well, I'm sorry, son. I could fill that page with things I appreciate about your daddy. Don't ask me to do that. I can't do that. And so I went to see the father when the son was not around. The father was an Amish orphan boy from a unique place in the world known as Indiana, Pennsylvania, Indiana, United States. Davis County, Indiana. Have you ever heard of that? This Amish boy, this orphan, got converted at a John Denver Hall tent meeting. This orphan boy knew very little about life, about family life. He didn't know how to communicate with his children. He only had one son. He had six daughters. His wife died when the children were very, very young. He had a very difficult life. I went to see him. I said, "Brother, I'm visiting with your son, and I just wonder if you would do me a favor. Would you try someday to sit down with your son and try to talk with him? Would you ask the Lord for the grace?" And this man could not talk. He could not communicate. He did not know what to say. I have a lot of sympathy for a dear daddy like that, and there are probably some sitting here. He did not know what to do. He did not know how to talk to his son. And he started to shake. This is a great big man. He didn't know what to do. I said, "I want you to visit with your son." A couple days later, I was walking down through the community, and this young man came riding up to me on his bicycle, stopped in front of me, and he was all excited. He said, "Brother Dale, you'll never believe what happened." Well, I said, "What happened, Tim? Tell me about it, Tim." "Well, last night, I went into the bedroom to get ready for bed. And I no sooner went in there than my daddy came in the room, and he sat down on the side of my bed. He said, maybe before you get to bed tonight, maybe we could visit a little bit." This poor daddy had no idea what to do or what to say. But at least he was in the room with his son. So he wondered what I was doing that day and how it went for me. And I told him. And his daddy didn't have much more to say. He didn't know what he was doing in there. And so he said, "Well, son, maybe before you go to bed, we can kneel down and pray together." And so they did. And then they died out the room. The son found daddy. He said, "Dale, I'm so excited. I'm so excited." Well, that young man had a daddy for 3 weeks. 3 weeks later, he was killed in a motorcycle accident. His father and I got the body ready for the funeral. That is, you can do that. Do not give this to your boys. Give something else to your boys. Can you remember that? Dear Father, please, dear brothers, don't hear anything else in this series of communication, then help them to remember that, dear God. To save some young man somewhere that might die in 3 weeks. Dear Father, if we knew that was going to happen, then what will we do for our boys when we get home? What do you have for us, dear God? The future of our families. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very, very difficult for a preacher or teacher to be balanced in what they say because you think of all kinds of things that the speaker did not have in mind when he was preparing his thoughts. He had a train of thought or he had something he felt he should emphasize. And probably he didn't take the time to consider the contradictory balances, to think of the very uniquely opposite situations that the listeners might be facing in their settings. And so that certainly has happened this week for me. And so I've received some questions that are very, very difficult to answer, and they are indications that you are listening, but that we have not given you all the help you need for the situation that you are in. Now, communication is costly love. It's a very costly love. Communication is not an easy thing. It's really not easy for that daddy to go into that room with his son. It took a lot of sacrifice and surrender there for him to do that. And so it says here, it only works in a surrendered and broken life. It requires courage and humility. Such love dare not seek its own, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, because selfishness communicates, but it does not minister grace. It does not minister life. So I'm talking to the dear man who asked me from another room, what about their situation in the congregation where he is? Well, there's a Nehemiah maybe in charge of things, but Nehemiah is not working. It's not going well. Well, then it's probably not a Nehemiah then. It's probably somebody else. But maybe Nehemiah would be the wrong name for that particular person. And there may be a Diotrephes in your church or on your team. What should you do then? If there's a Diotrephes there, or someone who cannot be entreated, or somebody who does not cooperate or is not in harmony, or someone who has his own agenda, or someone who's not sensitive to what the people are feeling, or someone with whom there's just not a way to connect the hearts, like you say up here in the States, connect the dots. You can't do it in your setting. Then what do you do? And those are hard questions, and I can't answer them, but I want to share a few things with you. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5:1 to be careful how we respond to someone like that. Instead of rebuking, we should treat him as a father. I want to share that with you. Jesus said two times in Matthew, in regarding these communication situations, he said twice, go to him. Go thy way. That's Matthew 5:24. Be reconciled with your brother. You go. In 18, verse 15, he said, go to him. You go to him alone. And Timothy tells us to do it with an entreating manner. And these are things that are hard for us to do. It's easy for us to talk about it. It's easy for us to get somebody else in the congregation or on the team and talk about what's going on over here, this gentleman. Difficult for him to go. Difficult for us to go. That's what Jesus told us to do. And until we did that, we're not doing what Jesus told us to do. Go to him, explain to him what you're feeling, what you're sensing, but do it in an entreating way. I sensed in our congregation at home about 20 years ago that there was some objection, some concern about me on the part of some of the members of the church. I detected this somehow, and I asked one of the brethren in the church if I'm correct in assuming that there's some uneasy feeling here, and he said, Brother Dale, you're right. I said, why don't you do something? Why don't you get all the brothers of the church together at a time when I'm not present and discuss it, and if you have anything you'd like to share with me, feel free to do it. He said, you mean you would be willing for us to meet together and discuss that without you there? I said, that'd be fine. You're welcome to do that. I'd be glad to hear what you have to say. I want you to feel free to open your hearts that way. They did that and wrote me a letter. The letter, what the letter says is not so important, but the spirit with which they did it is important. They made up their mind as they sat together and they had some concerns that they wanted to share with me. They decided among themselves that as a congregation, they will share this with me, but they will never talk about it to anybody else. And that after they share this with me, they're going to completely depend upon what I and whatever God leads me to do about it, that they have done what they feel they should do, and they're not going to go any further with this. That was the spirit in which they did it. Obviously, 20 years later, it must have turned out okay. It was a beautiful thing. And if we as pastors or people in charge of your committee or your board, if we cannot accept some direction, some concern from others that work with us, that there's probably some work in the closet that I need to do with God. Bathe the situation in prayer. If you're not as a congregation in an accountable fellowship with other congregations, you probably ought to be. If you find yourself as a congregation in isolation without a respectable and accountable fellowship with other churches, You're probably not where God would have you to be. And I would suggest that you take some steps to get there, if you could. But if you don't have that kind of situation and you are alone as a church, you probably ought to try to bring somebody into your setting, either other elders or spiritual brethren that your congregation can appreciate and all those all can agree to bring in there. Not to take over and make the directives, but to walk beside the congregation with words of counsel and understanding so that we can find a way together with the help of others. I would suggest that. So if you're not heard by this brother, this person in charge or responsible in the setting that you're in, if he does not hear you, nor will he hear the others, the answer for you is not rebellion. The answer for you is not a reaction. The answer for you is not to thy tents, O Israel, in revolt. You know what happened there when that happened to the northern tribes? It didn't work out well for them. It won't work out well for you either. That's not the answer. But rather it is to seek the Lord for a right way for you and for your little ones. And while you're doing that, seeking for God to answer that prayer, keep yourself under authority. Now, at times when we have these difficult situations and we want to rebuild or restore relationships now or already broken, sometimes we cannot get it fixed right away. And we must wait for a teachable moment. We must wait for the time when God can work in that person as well as He's working in us. And that takes several years sometimes. So we have a neighbor farmer, a neighbor dairyman, right across the road from us. We've always had a regular relationship with him. But he's a very angry person. He's extremely selfish. He is very demanding. And every morning we can hear him shouting down in his dairy barn that no matter what goes on, something is not good enough. And that's just the way he lives. His father is the same way. All of his brothers are the same way. They're all dairy farmers. They all have that same nature. It's a terrible thing. But he is very, very angry. He has come to me already and said, Dale, what do you do to keep from getting angry? It's impossible to not be angry. How can you keep from being angry? So we've talked about this, and I appreciate the neighbor. But his farm is, the road goes between us, and it used to be an old dirt road, gravel full of holes and mud, but now they put some macadam on there, asphalt, and then his farm goes down, and down at the bottom of his place down there is the creek. So all the water runs down there, and he felt that water was running off of our property and going down to his property and washing out gullies in his field, and I'm supposed to stop this water from coming from my place onto his. And there was no water coming from my place onto his. All the water that's on the road goes our direction, and what he's getting is water that's coming from his own fields, coming down the two sides and running down over there. And so he got extremely angry about this, swore at me, which he had never done before, because he's convinced this water is coming down. So he denounced our farm to a government agency. They came out and checked things out. There was nothing wrong. He got a fine for what he did because he's running his manure down the river down there, which is against the law in Costa Rica. So it made the whole thing worse. So he brought an excavator in there, and he dug a bunch of dirt and put it along the edge of his land to build a wall so that the water that came down the road from both sides, instead of going down over into him, would all go over to our place. He just built this big wall of ground, and then that grass grew over there with time. And so now when cars come down there, there's a great big deep puddle of water, and I'm afraid someone's going to wreck sometime. And for about 2.5 years or so, he would never wave at me. He would not smile. He would not speak. He never would see me if I would go past, sometimes walking the road, sometimes in a vehicle. And I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, someday we're going to leave Costa Rica, and I cannot leave this country with that spirit, with that relationship. That must be healed. And so we wait for a teachable moment. I've done all kinds of things for them since that happened, and I told the Lord, I'll do anything I can do. If it means giving him a million colognes, I'll do it. Whatever it takes to get this fixed, that's fine with me. So you keep your heart open while God's working in the other one, but you're praying about this. So I could not believe what happened on Wednesday of last week. a pickup truck pulled in my driveway. I didn't know who it was. The young man got out and decided he had tinted windows so I couldn't see if there was anyone else in the vehicle, but the door opened on the passenger side and the man got out of there. It was our neighbor man. It was Marcos. He came walk around the front of the pickup truck, came over to me and shook my hand. I said, "This is ever a blessing to see you today." We sat down to visit to see what these two gentlemen wanted. It turned out to be a most gratifying visit. And when it was all done, this young man that had driven the pickup said he'd like to come back because he was interested in maybe the possibility of buying this property that's for sale. I told the young man who was with him, our neighbor man, I said, "If he comes back, you please come along when he comes." You mean that I could come back? "Yes, I want you to come with him because I think it's very interesting and important that you understand how this might work out." He left with his face glowing. He was happy. I'll never have trouble with him again. And God will do that. If you need to wait for a teachable moment, then be patient while you wait. Keep your heart broken while you wait. Speak only kind words about the other one while you wait. Show respect while you wait. Be willing to do what you can while you wait. So, dear brother from Canada, we ought to join you in prayer that the Lord ministers grace to your situation. And I'm sorry I don't have more practical help for you. More important than our words, as we've heard several times this week, is the spirit with which we say them. Our words are important, as were the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our words contribute less than one half of what we communicate. Brother David Allspaugh was right about that on Wednesday night. You don't need to turn to these verses, but they happen to be in your Bible. And I will read two verses to you. I'd like you to think about this. Here's Job speaking. He says to these three friends who had come to visit him, "To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? I heard your words, but I also sensed your spirit." Where did that spirit come from? That's chapter 26, verse 4. "And whose spirit came forth from thee?" And whose spirit is coming forth from me right now? Where did that spirit come from? That was Job. But this is Jesus. He asked a very similar question to his disciples. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Luke 9:55. That's very, very important, the spirit of the whole matter. One reason why our attempts to share and inform and to bring to consensus or counsel or discuss and have these discussions and these visits, one of the reasons why they did not produce a holy and peaceful result is because there's something wrong in our own hearts. Without peace, there will never be a righteous result. And in Isaiah 32, when he talks about this result of peace and these peaceful and quiet resting places, these secure habitations, when he speaks about the fruit of this righteousness that comes because of what we did was peacefully done. And the result is not that. Something very abrasive is happening. Something very contrary to that is the result. There's probably a lack of peace somewhere. In James 3:18, that was Isaiah 32. In James 3, the last verse 18, it says there that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And without peace, there's no righteous result. And there could be an academic result. And there can be a transfer of information. But there's not going to be a righteous result unless what we do is in peace. And that's why when you go into a tense meeting or you're concerned about how this next whatever event is going to turn out, if you go there without peace in your heart, you're off to a very bad start. If I'm afraid I'm going to be rejected by what I say, if I'm afraid that something that's going wrong at home right now, or something wrong in my heart, or something that I know is not quite right between me and God, is not taken care of, I don't have the peaceable mind that I need to communicate what I've got to say in this meeting. If I have lack of confidence in those who are listening to me and I feel they're going to be against me, they're going to attack me, they're going to contradict me before I'm done, it's going to be very hard to go at this thing with a peaceful spirit. And that tension, that static, that three-phase current is going to be charging that atmosphere while I'm talking. And the people are going to feel that tension in me. They're going to feel that uneasiness coming out of me, and they don't know what to do with it. These are some of the reasons why we have trouble. There's a lack of peace in my heart when I'm speaking. And a perfect peace in your heart is such a beautiful thing. And brothers, we need to, before we get into these moments, before we get into those meetings, into those council rooms, and into those closed doors, and behind, into those ministers' meetings, we need to spend more time on our knees until there's perfect peace here. And I don't ever want to leave my house and go see an erring brother in the church until I have had my heart filled with the love of God for that person before I go. If I can't shed any tears, if God doesn't give me some word of comfort, some word of blessing, a word of commendation, a word of encouragement for that person before I go, if the only thing I have is my suitcase charged with all the accusations and corrections that I must give to him, this is not going to turn out well. These are just a few simple things that you can think about. I said it so fast, it's all gone, but it must stay with us, and we must learn to do that. Sometimes we are in competition with each other rather than communication one with another. Why might that be? Why are you and I in competition with each other? Why do I feel that others are in competition with me? Now let's just stop there and think about that question. And we could spend until 10:30 talking about this, and we certainly cannot. But why am I in competition with you? And why do I feel you're in competition with me? And that very word, that very concept, that very idea, the very question presupposes several things about me that should not be true about me. It presupposes that I have a position that's being challenged. It presupposes that I'm not going to get the credit that I'm worth in this situation. It presupposes that someone is going to eclipse me. It presupposes that someone will get more credit than I will get from this situation. And immediately you can tell that something is seriously wrong with Dale. And we're in competition with each other. Now, let me help you understand this from another point of view. So we are communicating instead of competing. So instead of competing with you, I want to commune with you. And I want you to open your Bible to Exodus 25. And this is verse 8. God speaking to Moses at the top of the mountain here. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is a very, very beautiful concept when it comes to worship. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Of course, the difference in you is, the difference today is that verse 8 would read like this. And offer me your life so that you can be my sanctuary, so I can dwell within you. That's the way it would sound today, right? Now with that background, look at verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee, will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I will commune with you. Now look at this. God communing with Moses. God communing with you and I. God in communion with God. And now let's just take that communion with God out of there. I will commune with you there. And let's put competition in there. Let's be in competition with God. And how is this going to go? And so how's it go when we're in competition with each other instead of communing with one another? And so when we're not communing, there's no communication. Chapter 31 of Exodus. Verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. In other words, in communion with each other. God communing with Moses. God communing with you, with me. And now I'm communing with my brother. I want you to look to contrast those two concepts. The competition and the communication. If I cannot commune with God, I will not communicate well with my brother. I must have confidence in God and confidence in my brother. We do not do well until we have this attitude. He must increase, but I must decrease. And if I must increase and he must decrease, we're in competition. We are not in communion. Please hear those words. And may peace be upon us. We need to hear those words. So we have a lesson here on communication in the brotherhood. I need to begin this with this little story. This was given to me this morning. And I want to thank you, dear brothers, that have contributed so much to these few lessons. May God bless you for your love and your prayers and your contributions. At least a decade and a half before Woodrow Wilson became president of the United States, he described an unusual encounter in a barber shop. Now, I never had, as I was growing up and studied civics and United States history, I never had a very high appreciation for Woodrow Wilson. The only thing I knew about him was that he asked his children one time around the table if they ever figured out why Robinson Crusoe grew so. And then he asked them that question. And do you know why Robinson grew so? Of course, it's a story about Robinson Crusoe, so you understand that. So he asked his children that. So he's in a barbershop. While sitting in a chair, I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself and sat in the chair next to me. Every word he uttered showed a personal and vital interest in the man who was serving him, the barber. Wilson recalled that before leaving, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. Moody was in the next chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he left and noted the singular effect his visit had upon the barbers in that shop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. A barbershop turned into a cathedral because one man stepped inside. Who here this morning would desire to be that man? I just tell you, brothers, this is the will of God for His church. Because what they saw and heard, what they had seen and heard of the Logos of God, the Logos of life, they were sent forth to do the same thing that had been done to them. Well, there are some things here that I'm not going to be sure what to do. So we'll just ask the Lord for His grace and take it from there. I want to share just a couple of practical things before I get into this church part of it. The heart of the chief shepherd is reconciliation, not division nor fragmentation. It's the ministry of life. It's the ministry of restoration, wholesome, and beautiful relationships and fellowship. We know of His teaching in Matthew 3:23-24. I've already referred to it. Go be reconciled to your brother. We have the ministry of reconciliation given to us, and we have the word of reconciliation given to us. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. You know where that's found in your Bibles. Our words can bring healing instead of separation. We know that the truth divides, but truth does not divide sheep. How can I go and effect reconciliation with my brother when I know that we are estranged from each other? And Jesus tells me to go and be reconciled. He assumes when He says that He is convinced that it can be done. Why does Jesus have that confidence? Why does He tell me that I can offer my gift after I get this done with my brother? Just a couple of real quick thoughts here. As I go to my brother, recognizing there's offense there, the idea is to recognize that an offense exists. It does not matter if you are guilty of doing wrong or not. The offense, the breach has happened, and you want to heal this. You're aware that it's there. Whether you're guilty of it or not, whether you caused it or not, whether you intended it or not, somehow or another, this person over here has interpreted your situation or your communication or your whatever happened in such a way that he's holding an offense to you, against you. You became aware of this. You go to him and recognize that something's happened between us for which I'm very sorry. I'd like to talk to you about that. You do not defend yourself. You do not explain what happened. You don't give your side of the story. You're making it worse. That kind of communication does not heal things. You're justifying yourself. That's the way he sees it. No reconciliation then. So you don't go with a defensive attitude. You don't go without peace in your heart. You don't go to set this record straight. That does not get it. Nor do you blame anybody else for what happened. You don't say, well, she told you the story wrong. That is not what we're here to take care of. There's an offense between us. We can take care of that. You state that you've become aware of a strain in your relationship. You want to do what you can to mend it. You allow the other one to tell you how he understands what happened. You offer to follow any suggestion that he might have to help restore or redeem this situation. You let him tell you what he feels might be helpful for you to do to help to take care of this. The tone of the voice and the spirit with which you present yourself is going to be very crucial here. And Jesus said, go to him. He didn't say text him. He didn't say phone call him. Go to him. One of the things we've noticed in this series this week is the importance of confidence in God, confidence in the other brothers, confidence that God is at work in us. I think, I might be wrong about this, but I think I have a bit more confidence in God, and I think I have more confidence in you than what I have in myself. I usually feel that when I'm in a situation, the problem in the situation is mostly from me. And I think that's because of a history of tremendous failure in life. A history of, when you have hands laid in your head as many times as I have had, Obviously, something is wrong. I've had hands laid on my head for ministry 6 times in my life. To let you know that some things happened in between there. I was called to the responsibility of an elder or bishop 3 times in my life. Just that responsibility alone. And so with all the failure there's been, all the mistakes that have been made, you can come into any situation with a pretty high degree of trepidation. But as the relationship with God grows, and as we sense the Father heart of God, and we learn to know Him, it helps this part in here. And yet it's very important that we have this level of confidence, especially in one another. Too high a view of one's own opinions or knowledge of situation or of his ability to face challenges, in contrast to the limited understanding or the limited capacity of others, will certainly cause mistrust by both parties. Especially by the one who feels inferior or incompetent and insecure. And if they feel that I'm coming condescending down upon them with this parachute from some lofty previous attainment, we're not going to have much confidence between us. I must find a manger to be laid in. I must find a Bethlehem to be born in. I must find a donkey to ride on. I must come to you in a different way. At this time in history, the second richest man in the world came to visit Costa Rica. When his 747 landed in Liberia, 24 black Toyota Prados formed a line beside that airplane, and this great entourage that came from Saudi Arabia with this king or prince got into all these vehicles. This was the way they made their entrance into Costa Rica. Does that sound like Dale? Does it sound like anybody you know? We did not do that. So preachers need to be very careful here, bishops, elders. Past experiences may indicate that a person cannot be trusted. Yet let me tell you something interesting. This person that you do not trust, there are other people all over the place that trust that person perfectly. Do you know why? It's because that person did not experience the same thing that you did with him or with her. The person may indeed be quite trustworthy, but at present the confidence is broken between you. There surely can be something done about that. It is difficult to trust someone who gives the impression that he has no confidence in you. And I'm very sorry when that happens in your life, and I'm sure that it does sometimes. It may not have been intended, but in the church this happens too often. Inconsistency or unfaithfulness, hypocrisy, always causes mistrust, as does the impression that the other one is unable or unwilling to listen and to understand my heart. Yesterday, there was a brother sitting in this meeting. He came to my room back there. He got a piece of paper out of his Bible. He read to me these words. Loneliness does not come from having no people around you, but from being unable to communicate the things that seem important to you. He had written those words down. Brother Dale, this is the struggle that my wife has. It's very hard to invest confidence in somebody if you feel that they do not care about you, they will not listen to what you say. If someone feels that way about me, I will probably never understand their heart. I'll probably never find out what's in there. But brother and sister, those of you that find it very, very difficult, and you find these offensive things standing in your way, I'd just like to give a suggestion that we take a risk, that you and I take a risk. That these people that do not have confidence in us, that kind of ostracize us and kind of alienate us, and that we would find a way to invest confidence in them just to see what happens. When they find out, I will take a risk and I will trust you with this. I think some people this week took a risk in this Bible Institute, in this discipleship meeting, took a risk and opened up some very, very delicate and very, very sensitive areas in their hearts and opened that up and put it out there. And they took a risk when they did that. And I think you found out, you dear brothers, that took that risk this week. I think you found out how carefully and beautifully the brothers responded to that. And they didn't tramp you down and they didn't cast you away. And the brothers drew close and they put their hands upon your shoulder and they prayed. And I'd like you to take that risk, dear brother and sister. If someone is discrediting you, you might need to take a risk. Our Lord Jesus took a risk. He took a tremendous risk in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in what he told his disciples. He opened up his heart and showed the deepest sorrow, expressed the deepest emotional struggle that he probably ever had gone through in his life. And he shared that with those men. And they were very unworthy of hearing that heart of our Lord expressed there. But he did that. And we can learn from him. What we say and the spirit with which we say it can either heal or kill. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I talked about that rebellion there in Israel when Rehoboam had made that terrible mistake as a new king. And they called Jeroboam back up out of Egypt there, and he came over there and he represented the 10 tribes. It was all over to thy tents, O Israel. It'd be of interest to be able to go down to that story and look at the anatomy of a rebellion and see just how that happened there. But Jeroboam was a very, very promising young man, and he was put over the house of Joseph. He already had a lot of experience with the northern tribes. And when that king of Judah refused to hear, and the Bible says that twice, that he refused to hear his people, they called Jeroboam in. He represented them. This man of promise, this man that they had confidence in, this man that they knew had tremendous ability. And Rehoboam resisted that. And now we have a rebellion, and now we have to thy tents. Both sides lost there greatly. That's why I told you, if you're having trouble with the minister in your church, do not cause a revolt like that. There are many more practical things I could give you, but I'm going to maybe just share this one more before we look at a few Bible passages. Communication that prevents fragmentation, that produces harmonious relationships in the church, is more than a technique. It's more than a procedure. It's not a 12-step program. It's not an Alcoholics Anonymous. It's not something we can methodically do. I got a phone call from a congregation far, far, far from Costa Rica. And there were two brothers on the other end of the phone call. They were facing a serious problem in their congregation, and they said, "We have learned that you have tried to minister to situations that have been broken. And we called up to get the procedure that you use, the steps that you take. How do you work through a broken situation?" And they wanted to know what the procedure was. And I was on the other end of the phone in Costa Rica there, standing in our house, and I did not know what to say. I appreciated this phone call. I appreciated the hearts of these dear brothers, and I wanted to help them, but I didn't know what to tell them, because it's not a matter of procedure. It's not a matter of having the right steps to take. It's a matter of what's in your heart. And I can't communicate that via internet on a telephone call. I didn't know what to tell them. The truth of it is, this whole matter of communication is simply a practical expression, a physical, heart-to-heart expression of your worship to God. That's what it is. And it looks like at people the way God does. It sees the Samaritan woman as Jesus did. And the lady comes into Simon the Pharisee's house while they're eating a meal together. We relate to that person and think about that person like Christ thinks about them. And when we think that way about that person, I'm not worried about technique. I'm not worried about how the words are going to come out. I'm not worried that we make some kind of mistake. And when that dear man went into his son's bedroom and they closed the door, I'm not worried if he had right words to say or not. I'm not worried if he knew how to take care of that after he got in there. But his heart was turned towards his son. And his son's heart was turned to him if he had said anything or not. And this is where the secret is, brothers, in communication. And so I can't give you an outline, and this is how you do it. I don't know how to do it. I said it's a matter of worship. It's how I see myself before God. It's how I see myself before others. And now this. And it's how I see them before God. How does God look at them? That's the lesson God taught me one day. Dale, why don't you love her the way I do? I'll never forget that experience. And when we see these people as God sees them and have plans for them like God has for them, some beautiful things will happen. This is perhaps a brief way to explain how Jesus related to all the people that he met. I'm going to just talk about one more practical thing, what I'm calling the Mr. Right syndrome. Do you know me? I am right. That's who I am. Mr. Right. Though none of us might say these words, and I do know people very unlike myself who are almost always right in what I know of them, and yet they don't have a Mr. Right attitude. They have a very humble attitude. They're very broken about it, but it just seems like things always go so very well in their lives, and I admire people like that because I never had that experience. And so I appreciate people like that, especially with a humble attitude. But one of the hardest people to live with in all the world is with Mr. Right. It's an extremely difficult person to live with. It is nearly impossible to love Mr. Right. And the reason for that is he does not need love and often finds a way to reject it if you would try to love him. Mr. Right knows he's right, and knows he's right because he does it better than anybody else. Because he's performance-oriented and has this thing all put together, no one else can match him. Nor does Mr. Right know how to love. His success and his aloof nature separate him from others. He lives in a class by himself. When the focus is on being right, many people are sure to be hurt. Often this being right is nothing more than a self-defined view of my own supposed attainment. No one else can match Mr. Right. Yet there's something far, far more important than being right. Listen, brothers, more important than being right is loving and being loved. Until I come to that place in life, I can't get there. I can't share with you. I can't be one with you. I can't be true with you. We have heard this week that before we minister grace, we must receive it. The Bible texts we read on Tuesday tell us that. And before we can love, we must allow someone to love us. A performance-based relationship resists love. What it wants is this: it craves recognition and affirmation and basks in praise for yet one more success. My wife was lying in bed the other day. She was not doing well at all. She was really struggling. I walked over to see if I could do something for her. I laid my hand on her, and she looked up at me and opened her eyes and said, "Daddy, thank you for loving me." Well, I said, "Suzanne, I'm glad you need it, or I wouldn't be able to do it." And she said, "That's an interesting way of looking at it." You know, until someone needs to be loved, there's not much you can do. And that's what love is. Love is continually ministering to and meeting the needs of others in such unusual number of ways. That's what love is. And when we're communicating with love, that's what we are doing. I don't think that's offensive. That will probably turn out well. Sometimes it is better to ask an objective question than what it is to make a declarative statement when you're trying to arrange things and maybe discuss things with somebody. Declarative statements that suggest wrongdoing, that suggest ignorance or suggest inferiority. Instead of telling them how it is, why not ask them how they think that it is? How does this look to you? And so be very careful about putting yourself in competition with others, especially fellow ministers, with members of the congregation, with other people in the team that you're working with. And if others in that team have amiable relationships with others in the congregation in a way that maybe you do not, maybe this person here in the church feels better talking to the deacon than to the minister, to the elder, whatever you call yourself in your church, don't be concerned about that. That's not in competition. Let that dear brother minister there. Offer any help that you can. Encourage it. All we're doing is building up the flock. All we're doing is improving our congregation. No one's being hurt here if this person can do what I'm not able to do in this moment. At the same time, those who are guiding this fellowship, this congregation, and this person is over here relating, we should not have secrets between each other. I should not, because this person comes to me, I should not say, "This is my project." Immediately there's damage. Immediately there's competition when that happens. This is not love. This is not humility. This will not make peace. But we're on team together. And we share together. In fact, we can encourage that. "Listen, I think Brother so-and-so would really have time, and I think you could relate together very well. Why don't you?" And a congregation senses that there's that peace and freedom. And immediately, the tension's gone. Immediately, we can find there's something. There's no resistance to it. If you are unable to invest confidence in others, we will probably not be able to understand their hearts. How would you respond to somebody who has no confidence in you? How do we communicate that to others, that we don't have confidence in them? Just think about that. If you do not have something encouraging to say to a needy person or someone you do not agree with, please be careful then about saying anything else. I'm willing before you and before others in the committee of the team, in the congregation, I'm willing to say what I believe, and I'm willing to explain from the Bible why I have this feeling, why I understand it this way. But I will not put myself above others. I will listen to them also, because I'm one of a body, and I need you and need your help. And so you contribute to my life. I'm willing to share with you what little I know. I also need to receive from you. Please tell me, help me, and correct me. I want to say this. It is better to shine the light than what it is to curse the darkness. So who do we have down here in this first row here? You there. You stand up. So right here, I don't even know his name. It's Nolt. It's Nolt? Simon? Simeon. So he's wrong. Something's wrong. I don't know what it is. But it's wrong. It's an offense. It's a problem. And we can't have this in the church. And we feel bad about it. And we wish we could change him. And we got to do something with Simeon. And I'm responsible to talk to Simeon. So I come down these steps to Simeon. And I've got to get this across to him. Shine the light instead of curse the darkness. Simeon, you might find it difficult in life to face this, arrange that, make this decision. The way you're doing this or that might indicate that there's some influences there. They've had a strong influence, effect on you. I think we can understand that. But after we've explained what is not quite right, we're not done with Simeon until we've given him a way out. Until the light has shown a path that he can follow to bring him along with us. He can take a few steps and come this way. And if I have not provided that open door and share with him this way he can come to come closer and we go on together, I have not done the will of God for Simeon. I'm going to do more than tell him what's wrong. I must help him find the way that's right. And that's not all. We don't like this. Simeon, we can do this. Let's go, son. We go together. And I'm always here. Whenever you need to talk or visit, we'll get this done together. God's gift. It's God's gift to communicate the life of the Son to our dear fellow companions on this highway of life. In the church, on the committee, in the brotherhood, on the ministerial team, in the membership, intercongregationally. There are no hopeless cases. There are no impossibilities with God. There are no difficulties with God. If God be for us, who can be against us? The light is bright, the light shines, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. In this confidence, in this relationship with the Heavenly Father, we share with each other in this world. The result is peace and righteousness forever. And we minister life one to another. May God bless you, dear brothers, in the days to come.